out of our control. Go with me then to Hebrews chapter number 6 here. Hebrews chapter number 6, and let's start at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands of the and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. All right, as we mentioned last week, and let me mention it again, that here in Hebrews chapter number 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, this is probably the most misunderstood book, a verse or passage of Scripture. If it's not the most, it's certainly one of the most misunderstood and abused passages in the entire New Testament. And of course, there's a lot of abused passages, but this is certainly one of them. And one of the main reasons it is misunderstood, misused, abused, it's pretty simple. It's just that people, when they study the Bible or teach the Bible, they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't leave this verse in its setting, in its context, and in its book. Those of you that have been with us through our study of the book of Hebrews, I mean, we've spent several months together thus far, and you know it's pretty obvious that the setting of this book, it's written to the Hebrews and it's about the Hebrew program. So it's completely inappropriate to take this passage here and bring it over into the dispensation of grace and put it on a member of the church, the body of Christ, and then to attempt to use this passage to suggest that somebody can lose their salvation. But you can see from this passage at chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers, and then jump down to verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. This passage is one that sometimes is used to suggest that a person who once is saved and gets the Holy Spirit, then they therefore can lose their salvation. Now, that is a completely illegitimate use of this passage of Scripture. That's not why the author wrote this verse here. This verse is not written to the church, the body of Christ. It's not about the body of Christ. This passage is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. What's interesting as well is that those who do say that you can lose your salvation actually say you can get it back. But if they're going to use this passage to say you can lose it, then what also is wrong with what they're saying? This passage says it's impossible to renew them again through repentance. So it's equally wrong to use this passage to suggest that somebody can lose their salvation and at the same time to suggest that you can lose it and get it back. This would be the this is certainly not the passage to go to. Well, it's not our purpose this evening just to say what this verse is not talking about. It is our purpose rather to make sure and understand what the passage is talking about. And it's always appropriate to understand a passage in its setting, in its context, and then leave it there rather than try to rip it out and make it mean something else. So what then is this passage talking about? Well, again, for those of you who have been with us for several months that we've been studying, as we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, you need to remember several things. The book is written to the Hebrews, and it's about the Hebrews. It's about the Hebrew program. The doctrinal setting of the book of Hebrews is taking the Hebrews through the tribulation period. That time in history, that last final opportunity for the nation of Israel and anybody in Israel to respond in faith to God's offer of entering into the kingdom. And those that respond positively to that, they will enter into the kingdom. And those that do not respond positively will not enter into the kingdom. It's basically that simple, okay? And what you want, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go ahead and take some time to, hold on just a second here, please. Okay, sorry for the interruption there. At any rate, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to kind of set the stage again that the writer of Hebrews sets here for the book of Hebrews so that we can have a better appreciation of what's going on here. Let's then, first of all, go back to verse 1 of chapter number 6 and review a little bit from last time. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." Now, let me just review from last time. You see the word that starts the very first verse in chapter 6, it's the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you know enough to ask, you know, why is the therefore therefore? It's there because of what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to convey to his audience in chapter number 5. He is encouraging them that it's time for them to go on into maturity. In fact, when he says back to chapter number 5, verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." We talked about that extensively last time. God created the nation of Israel to be kings and priests so that through them, to them he could give them his word, and through them his word would go to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be teachers. And it was well into the time that the nation of Israel should be teachers. In the kingdom, they will be those teachers. So really, the writer of Hebrews, when he says, listen, for the time you ought to be teachers, you know, they should be much further along in the program. All right? They should be out there in that kingdom, teaching the Gentiles. Israel should be in that kingdom under the new covenant. For when the time, for they ought to be teachers, but they're not teachers. Why? Because of unbelief. They weren't believing God's word. So they got to go back to the milk instead of the meat and so forth. He wants them to go on to maturity. He wants them to enter into that kingdom. So when he says over at chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," that those basic foundational principles, see that? Those principles are already there. The foundational doctrine information is already there. He wants to go on into perfection with them. Now, when he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Now, watch this. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and the faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." All those things listed there, what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to is the doctrine in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John specifically. Again, let me just emphasize that. When he says, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptism," that's John the Baptist's ministry that he's talking about there, "and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." All the things listed at the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, That's the ministry of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The writer of Hebrews is basically telling them that he's not going to go back and write the Old Testament again. He's not going to go back and write the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John again. That information is there. He's not going to go back and teach all that to them again. The book of Hebrews is advanced doctrine for the Hebrew program. It's not first grade information in the sense. It's now, again, based upon what he said back in chapter number 5, for the time you ought to be teachers, it's time that they ought to be able to handle this advanced information. All right? And he wants them to go on to the advanced information. He's not going to go back and reteach them the information that's available for them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wants them to go on. Okay? Now, for those who don't go on, there is nowhere else to go. For those who won't believe the information and won't respond to the call of the book of Hebrews, there is nothing left but judgment. There is no other offer. There's no other opportunity. All right? So when he says at verse 3, "and this will we do if God permit, that is, they will go on to perfection. Israel's perfection is in that kingdom. So this will we do if God permit. And I'll show you a verse that's going to compare to that that'll clarify that issue. So now he says in verse 4, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. In other words, there's going to be two groups. There's going to be those who were enlightened and do go on to perfection, and there are going to be those who were enlightened and fall away and don't go on to perfection. There are going to be two groups. The one group that goes in, they go in because of belief. They go in by faith. They trust God's word. They believe that Christ is the Messiah. They're going to go on to perfection. They're going to get into that kingdom. They're going to receive, quote-unquote, blessing from God. But the others out of the nation that do not go on into perfection, that don't believe, that won't, you know, stick with the doctrine, that won't hold true to the profession that Christ is the Messiah, they're going to be rejected. Let me show you that. A little bit further, look at his illustration at verse 7. Verse 7 and 8. Watch the two groups as illustrated by the earth. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. What does it say there? Receiveth blessing from God. So there's the one group. The other group is this. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's the other group. So the illustration is the earth. The whole earth gets rain. The illustration is, you know, the rain falls on all the earth. Some of the earth brings forth wonderful fruit and vegetation and so forth. That received blessing from the Lord. But the same earth that gets rain upon it that brings forth briars and thorns, the rain was there. The problem wasn't the rain. The problem wasn't the supply from heaven. The problem was the earth, the ground. And that part of the ground that brought forth thorns and briars and so forth, that gets rejected. See the illustration of the two groups there. God poured out His blessing upon the nation. I mean, since the time He brought Israel out of Egypt, He's been blessing them and blessing them and blessing them and demonstrating His Jehovahness to them over and over and over and over again. When the Messiah shows up with signs, miracles, and wonders, casting out devils, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, pouring out His blessing upon the nation. And of course, most of them didn't believe. And even after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit as an advanced, you might say, advanced or foretaste of that kingdom. The nation saw the blessing. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles. They saw the wonder. The rain fell on Israel, in a sense. Well, those that received it, believed it, trusted it, it brought forth fruit. Those are the ones that are going to go on to perfection in the kingdom. Those in the nation who saw it, but didn't believe it, and stood against it and opposed it, such as the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, those individuals there, you know what? They're going to be rejected. So see the two groups that are going on here, all right? So now let's look at the specifics here at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame for the earth. And then He gives the illustration. Now, just like the rain falls on all of the earth, heaven poured out on all the earth, the parallel is that the blessings described in verse 4 and 5 were poured out and available to anyone in Israel. That heavenly gift and that being partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasting the good word of God and powers of the world to come, that is a direct reference back to Pentecost, is exactly what it is. In fact, if you will go back with me to chapter number 2 here, go back to chapter number 2. Remember, you don't want to take this out of the context of the book or the setting itself. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing with Pentecost in mind. Look back to Hebrews chapter number 2 and start at verse 3. How shall we escape if we, the we is the Hebrews there, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the earthly ministry of Christ. and was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who would that be? That's the 12, the apostles. And then verse 4 says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That's Pentecost. That's exactly what that is. You've got the ministry of Christ mentioned in the first part of verse 3. You've got the ministry of the 12 apostles mentioned in the latter part of verse 3 and of the Holy Ghost in verse 4. That's Pentecost. The writer of Hebrews writes with Pentecost in mind. Okay? It was something that they could make reference to, something that they were familiar with. When the Lord Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Now, not everybody in Israel got saved. You understand that, right? Not everyone in Israel became a member of the little flock. Rather, what God does is this. By pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the believing remnant, that is how he is making the power of the world to come. That's how he's making those powers known. Look a little bit further in that same chapter. Verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the what? The world to come, wherever we speak. Take that phrase and go back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter number 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of what? The world to come. Pentecost was when God was making available those powers of that world to come. He was letting Israel know the blessing. He was letting Israel get a foretaste of that world to come. Pentecost was a foretaste, a foreshadow of that. It was, in fact, Pentecost is one of the feasts in Israel. It was the feast of first fruits and so forth. All right? So at Pentecost there, when the Lord Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit on the believing remnant in Israel, God the Holy Spirit was making known the powers of that world to come. After all, a guy who was lame, he heals the guy. He heals the guy in Solomon's porch. Solomon is one of the great pictures of the Messiah in the kingdom. And so here this man, he's lame. He's sitting at Solomon's porch and everything. Peter goes in with those powers and heals the man, and the guy leaps up and enters into the temple. What a tremendous picture of the nation of Israel in need. Peter having that power given to him by the Holy Spirit to satisfy that need, to raise Israel up from their lame and impotent condition so they can leap and go right into the kingdom. See the picture there? And so too, what the writer of Hebrews is writing about in Hebrews chapter number 6 is that the nation of Israel, they were made partakers of the first fruits of the kingdom through that little flock. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders. They saw the miracles. Some believed it. Most still rejected it. Now, this pattern where God provides blessing to the nation, provides a foretaste on the to benefit the nation, but he does it in just a small group of the nation. This principle, this pattern, this is not the first time the individual, the writer of Hebrews, brings up that idea. Remember in chapter number 3, go back to chapter number 3, and what event does the writer of Hebrews spend chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 talking about? Look back at chapter number 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7, and it says this. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the what? The provocation there. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. See, the writer of Hebrews, he's already set the precedent that he's making reference to and using as an illustration. He's already set the precedent for chapter 6. here in chapter 3. When he goes back and says, listen, that event that happened with Israel in the wilderness at the provocation, that is a type and a picture of the thing that Israel was going to go through at Pentecost and the tribulation period. Back there at the provocation, the nation of Israel stood at the threshold of entering into the land, right? Remember that? They came out of Egypt and they stood right at Kadesh Barnea, right at the threshold of entering into the land. And you will recall, I trust, that God told Moses to take one of the leaders of each of the 12 tribes and send those guys into the land to spy out the land and to come back with the report as to what the land was like and so forth. Hold your place there in Hebrews and go with me now to the book of Numbers. Go with me now to the book of Numbers. It's chapter 13 and 14 and 15. We're certainly not going to read all this tonight, okay? But we'll hit some highlights here. This event back in Numbers 13, 14, 15, this event that the writer of Hebrews calls the provocation, this event was it's like a picture, an illustration of exactly what the nation of Israel was happening to them at Pentecost, at that time in the early chapters of Acts and the tribulation period. Just like back then, the nation of Israel stood on the threshold of entering into the land, so too at Pentecost and the tribulation period, they are on the threshold of entering into the kingdom. And just like back then, these 12 individuals got a foretaste of the land, and the nation as a whole, they partook of the land through these 12 who went into the land. That the whole nation didn't go in at this time. They sent a representative. They sent a little flock, as it were. And this little group of 12 went into the land. They partook of the land. They tasted of the food of the land. They saw the powers of the land. And on behalf of the nation, that little group experienced the benefit and blessing of the land. You can look at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13 is where God says, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel." And he tells them one from each tribe. He tells them who they are to send. So verse 17, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up into the way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land what it is," and so on. Moses tells them where to go and what to look for. And so they go in. While they are in the land, look at verse 21. "So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Those are the giants, by the way. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs." See how these 12 go into the land? They partake of the land. They see the fruit of the land. They see the people of the land. And by the way, it took two guys to carry this cluster of grapes. This is pretty good fruit, right? So anyway, these 12 come back out. And if you look at verse 26, "They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness and so on." The last part of verse 10 says, "And they showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof," fruit of it. Now what I'm saying is this. Here the nation is right outside the border of the land. These 12 have a foretaste of the land. They actually are made partakers of the land. But nobody else in the nation is at this point. The nation as a whole, through the agency of these 12, the nation experiences the land. These 12 represent the nation in the land. They go in the land, they taste the land, they see what the land is like, and of course you know what happens. 10 of them come back, and what do they say? They say, "We can't take the land because the giants are in the land." they walked by sight instead of trusting what God said. Joshua and Caleb said, of course we can go into the land. If God's pleased with us, He'll take us into the land. What are you guys afraid of? And you can see, if you'll just, for time's sake, let's just jump ahead at chapter 14 and verse 1. Look at what the nation does. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. I mean, think about this. Do they really have any reason to cry? Not if they're going to believe God. Who are they believing? All hope is lost. This is not possible. You see that? And they're just, I mean, think about it. All night they just, these people come out of Egypt, they're on the threshold of the land, they get this evil report back, and now all they can do is cry. Now Joshua and Caleb, and Moses, of course, you know, they're trying to encourage these people and everything. Look a little bit further ahead at chapter 14, verse 6. In fact, what the people do is they, of course, want to return to Egypt. They want to say, make us a king that will take us back to Egypt. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. They said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Now, let me ask you this. In saying that, what are they saying about the land? But more importantly, what are they saying about the God that brought them out of Egypt? They don't trust Him. What else are they saying about Him? Aren't they saying He's impotent? He can't take us in? We can't beat the bad guys in there, the giants in the land? They are saying that their God cannot keep His word. That the God who brought them out of Egypt is not able to follow through with what He said. They can't trust Him. They are basically saying He is of no more use to us. Let's go back to Egypt. Now, that's going to be a parallel to what the writer of Hebrews says, so you keep that in mind, okay? Just like what Israel is saying now in rejecting what God promised them, they're saying something about that God. So, too, over in Hebrews chapter 6, when they reject Christ, they're saying something about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Parallel is they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting Him to an open shame is what they're doing. That's the parallel. Well, if you look a little bit further ahead in chapter 14, verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bred for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. I want you to hold this passage, and I do want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 5, because I told you I'd show you a parallel here with Hebrews chapter 5. Hold Numbers 14 and go to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter number 6. I want you to see the parallel here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Remember I said we'd come back to this verse? It says, and this will we do if God permit. You got to read that verse in its setting. God is not the one preventing them from going in. Whose decision is it? Well, look at the parallel that Joshua said. Go back to Numbers chapter 14. Verse 8. Who's making the decision? Chapter 14, verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter number 6, verse 3 is talking about when it says, and this we will do if God permit. Well, just like back here, God was willing and ready and permitting the nation of Israel to go into the land, but it wasn't God's decision. Whose decision was it? The nation's decision. Okay? And so to the parallel in Hebrews, and he says, and this we will do if God permit, those who trust Him, God is certainly going to permit them to go in. And those who don't trust Him, they're going to be rejected. Just like the illustration of the earth, some brings forth blessing. I'm sorry, some takes the rain and produces and is blessed. Some takes the rain, produces thorns, and is cursed. Okay? Now go back with me to Hebrews chapter number, Numbers 14. So look at Numbers chapter number 14, and you can see at verse 10, Israel's response. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence, disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they, and so on. And of course, you know what happens. Moses intercedes for the nation. And look at what God says now. Jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, chapter 14, verse 22. He says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Now, that verse is very key. Israel back there, the nation, saw God's signs. They saw God's miracles. They were made partakers of the powers of the kingdom in that they saw the powers of God destroying Egypt, parting the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptians, feeding Israel with bread and water in the wilderness and so forth. And then these 12 go into the land, come back out with the evidence of what the land was like. The nation was made partakers of the benefits and blessings of the land through these 12 people. See that? Now, does that mean that everybody in the nation went into the land? No. Does it mean that everybody within the nation was a justified person? No, no, 1,000 times no. Israel was a commonwealth, and they shared the wealth. It was a common wealth. The wealth was shared in common. God would give signs, miracles, and wonders for the nation as a whole. That didn't mean that everybody in the nation was a believer. Most of them, unfortunately, were not believers. But he gave them signs, miracles, and wonders nonetheless. And in doing that, what he was seeking for those in Israel who would believe his Jehovah-ness. Let's keep reading now. So let's see what happens. Look at verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles. These guys saw these things. They were made partakers of these signs. Okay? Which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. These guys saw the miracles, saw the signs, saw the wonders, saw the powers, but they were not going to go into the land. They were made partakers, they fell away, and it was impossible to renew them to repent. You see the parallel? Everybody understand what's going on? These guys were partakers of the signs, partakers of the miracles, partakers of the power to come. So, 10 of the 12, they even tasted of the good land. And the nation as a whole tasted of it through the instrumentality of the 12. But God said, those guys are not going to go in. But not only did he say the 10 were not going to go in, who else was not going to go in? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 22. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and he followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and the seed shall possess it. And then he says, now the Amalekite and the Canaanite dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. I mean, they're right at the threshold, and God tells Moses, tomorrow you turn and go back into the wilderness. You're not going into the land. Keep reading. He says at verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. In other words, what they said, would to God we had died in the wilderness. Would to God our children would have died in the wilderness instead of going into the land and getting beat up by the giants out there. And so God says, fine, you spoke that in my ears, then fine. The old saying, be careful what you pray for. All right? So God says, fine. Look at verse 29. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come in of the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein. You see the parallel? The nation as a whole, they were made partakers of God's power through those signs, miracles, and wonders that God performed in Egypt, bringing them out, and then through these individuals going into the land. But God told him, because of your unbelief, because of your stubbornness of heart, it's impossible to renew you guys to repentance. This is the parallel. You guys are not going into the land. You see the parallel there? Okay, keep reading. So he says at verse 30, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear it to make you dwell therein, said Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have, what? Despised. That part of the nation of Israel during Pentecost, that the early chapters of Acts there, right? And during the tribulation period, that part of the nation that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they have the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the powers of the age to come, demonstrated clearly at Pentecost there, those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they despise Christ. And in despising Christ, they're despising God. Despising God, they're despising the kingdom. So you see the parallel again here. So verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now watch verse 34. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Boy, what a statement there. Now, what's the parallel? Let me go. Have you go back to Hebrews chapter number 3 now. We've studied all this before. Remember, probably maybe, I don't know how many weeks ago, but go back to Hebrews chapter number 4. The writer of Hebrews has reminded the Hebrews about that whole Kadesh Barnea situation, the whole provocation. He said, don't do that again. Your fathers back there, they provoked the Lord. They were right on the threshold of entering into the land, but they didn't enter in because of unbelief. Fathers partook of that. They tasted of that. They saw the signs, miracles, wonders, but they did not enter in because of unbelief. And he reminds them about that here in Hebrews chapter number 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works. For see, these guys, they saw God's works. They were made partakers of those things. 4 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now watch verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You know, that's the parallel of it's impossible to renew them into repentance. See that? And then he warns them at verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You depart from God. There is no other opportunity, is what he's setting the table for over chapter 6, by telling us in this in chapter 3. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. There is going to be no other offer of the kingdom. There is not going to be a second or a third or a fourth tribulation period. That tribulation period is the last of Daniel's prophecy. That's the last opportunity. There is no other offer. And if they reject the offer then the only thing that God's going to burn them up. He's going to curse them. He's going to reject them. Okay? It's impossible for them to go in. Jump a little bit further ahead, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is the confidence that Christ is the Messiah, okay, steadfast unto the end of that tribulation period, right? While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he they should not enter into his rest, but they that believe not? There it is again. There's setting the stage for it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Those 10 spies, in fact, when you get a chance, go back and read the rest of Numbers chapter 14 and 15. We didn't go over this. When God told Moses to go tell Israel, you're not going into the land now. You're going to wander for 40 years out there and you're going to die in the wilderness. So turn and go back to the wilderness. You know what the nation of Israel did? They said, no, Moses, no, we're right here. Okay, Moses, we change our mind. We all of a sudden believe God. Now, we'll go into the land. We'll take it now. I mean, how stubborn are these people? And what they actually did, the very next day, they gathered themselves together to go into fights and try to enter the land. And, of course, they got whooped. And once again, God told Moses, he says, these people still don't believe me, do they? They still, the hardness of their heart, even after God told them, you're not going to go into the land now. You know, it's like, oh, Lord, we're sorry we didn't believe you. We're right at the threshold. We don't want to go back that way. Okay, now we believe you, Lord. We're going to go in the land. Yeah. And they didn't. So the parallel here with the Hebrews, at Pentecost, that Pentecostal period and the tribulation period, is God's telling Israel, listen, there is no other opportunity. You're standing at today. That window of opportunity was there for the nation of Israel to respond in faith to Jesus Christ being their Messiah, becoming part of the little flock, and that little flock is going to go into the land. It is going to go into that kingdom. But those that reject that message, they're not going in. Now, with all that in mind, let me have you go to Matthew chapter number 12 here. Let me have you go to Matthew chapter number 12. Go to Matthew chapter number 12. Look at Matthew chapter number 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, performing the signs, the miracles, and the wonders. And the nation of Israel still as a whole just not really believing. In fact, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out devils by Beelzebub, implying he's working for the devil himself. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Look over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The way that Luke says it is, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. The evidence Israel needed, it was there. No doubt. Okay. The evidence they needed to prove the kingdom of God, the opportunity, the offer was legitimate, and it was right there in their midst. It was at hand. The evidence was there. God wasn't going to give them any more evidence. Just like back in the wilderness in the provocation. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except you first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Okay, stop there. What is the one blasphemy that shall not be forgiven then? The question, it's the Holy Ghost, but why? Let's keep reading. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, which is what they were doing, right? It shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, doesn't that kind of sound like it's impossible to renew them back? Isn't that very similar, the idea? Somebody speaks against the Holy Ghost. Somebody speaks against Christ. Can they be renewed? Yes, they can. It can be forgiven them. But if somebody speaks against, i.e. blasphemes the Holy Ghost, can that be forgiven them? No, it's impossible to renew them against repentance. Have you ever wondered why? How come you can blaspheme against the Father and it would be forgiven, and you can blaspheme against the Son and it would be forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it won't be forgiven? How come? In Israel's program, this is not you today, but in Israel's program, how come? It's the last offer. God the Father spoke through John the Baptist. Right? Israel rejects John, and in rejecting John, they reject John the Baptist. But that's not the last offer. God the Son speaks through God the Son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Israel reject that. They speak against Christ. But that's not the last offer. It's not the last opportunity. God the Son from the Father's right hand in heaven pours out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is speaking through the apostles at Pentecost there and through the early chapters of Acts and, of course, through the tribulation period. It'll be through the 144,000 then. So God the Holy Spirit is the one who's speaking then. Well, if they reject God the Holy Spirit, is there another member of the Godhead to reject? No, but there's something else as well. Is there another offer to reject? No, there is not a fourth offer. The tribulation period is that last offer ever to the nation of Israel. That tribulation period started in early chapters back. They were in the last days. Those last days, of course, were interrupted by the dispensation of grace. But once this dispensation of grace is over with, then where Acts 7 left off, Hebrews 2 picks right back up. When we first started with Hebrews, we talked about the link between Acts 2 and Hebrews 1. Okay, let me say this again. I may have said that wrong. Okay, when the dispensation of grace is over with, the book of Hebrews picks up right where Acts 7 leaves off. It links together. It's the same setting, same time frame, and so forth. All right. So what happens is that Israel, in that tribulation period, if they blaspheme, if they reject the Holy Spirit, is there another offer? There isn't another offer. There's not going to be another tribulation period. There's not going to be another delay. That's the reason that when they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it cannot be forgiven them. It's twofold. There's no other member of the Godhead to reject, number one. And number two, there is no other opportunity. The tribulation period is that last great window of opportunity before God sets up His kingdom. And that's it. So, when you go then back, you take all this information back over to Hebrews chapter number 6. It's pretty clear through the instrumentality of the little flock, the nation partook of the world to come. The nation saw the signs, miracles, and wonders. Just like back at Kadesh Barnea, the nation saw the fruit of the land, not because they all went into the land, but they saw it in the 12 that did go into the land. So too there at Pentecost, in the tribulation period and so forth. The nation saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the 12. They saw the signs, they saw the miracles, they saw the wonders. Peter's out there doing all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders and so forth. The nation saw that. They were made partakers of that. That doesn't mean that they were saved people any more than the whole entire nation at Kadesh Barnea was saved people. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the powers of the world to come, i.e. that kingdom. They saw the powers. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted of the good word of God in the little flock there. And any out of the nation that rejected that, then they're in turn going to be rejected. Look at how he says it here then at chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now when you think about this again, think about Acts 2 through 7. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God. He's not talking about people that got justified. That's not the illustration here. Any more than everybody that came out of Egypt was a justified person. They weren't all justified people. He's talking about the nation, all right? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they don't hold fast the profession that Christ is their Messiah, to that. And if they don't hold fast that, they're going to go to the other God being the Messiah, the Antichrist. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Why is it impossible to renew them again to repentance? Here's why. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now think about the parallel once again. When the nation of Israel back there at Kadesh Barnea, when they believed the evil report, and then they wept all night. And the next day they said, let us make us a king to take us to go back into Egypt. In saying that, what were they saying about the God who brought them out of Egypt? What were they saying about Him? He's impotent. He can't take us in. He can't trust Him. We can't rest in Him. He can't finish the job. He's not reliable. So too, in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, in not holding the profession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, what therefore are they saying about Christ and the God of Christ? What are they saying about Him? He can't do it. He's not the Messiah. He's not the promised one. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the one that can take us into the land. He's not the one that can bring in the kingdom. But why then does the writer of Hebrews say it this way? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. What's that mean? If you do it afresh, what do? You do it again. They put him right back on the cross. And in doing so, they would put the Son of God to an open shame. What's that mean? Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. You can see exactly what he's talking about here. Deuteronomy, chapter 21. To crucify somebody, look over to Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Look over to Deuteronomy, chapter 21, and verse 22. 21, verse 22, and notice what it says here. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is what? Accursed of God. Here you got a guy that's worthy of death. And so the way they execute him is they put him on a tree. They hang him up on a tree. And God says, anybody's hung on a tree, that guy's accursed of God. To be accursed of God is to be rejected, right? So when the writer of Hebrews says that if they don't hold fast the profession that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, in rejecting Christ as their Messiah, it's like putting Christ on the cross again, crucifying him again. And in doing so, putting Christ to an open shame. A guy on the cross, a guy crucified up there, that guy was to put an open shame. That when they hung somebody on a cross, they said, this guy is accursed of God. This guy is worthy of death and accursed of God. And in rejecting Jesus Christ, that's what they're saying. They're saying Jesus Christ is accursed of God. They're putting him to an open shame. But is that what God believes about Christ? See, that's not what God believed about Christ. God accepted Christ. What was the proof? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the proof that God the Father accepted Christ at His right hand. Okay? So those that reject Jesus Christ, they are, in rejecting Christ, what they are saying is that Christ is accursed of God. He's worthy of death. He's not worthy of our trust. And so let's finish this now with the illustration. And I think it should be pretty clear. The illustration is the illustration of the ground, the earth. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, it receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The rain falls upon all the earth. Some of the earth brings forth great vegetation. And in doing so, in providing that great vegetation, it provides for the inhabitants of the earth there. It receives blessing from God. But some of the earth that God, you know, God, the heavenly blessings poured out, the rain, right, from heaven, rain, a type of the picture of God pouring out His goodness on the earth. Some of the earth brings forth thorns and briars. And what does this passage say that ground gets? It's rejected. You're not going to go grow crops over there. You're not going to try to support a society over there. The earth is representative here. The land that gets the rain upon it is representative of the nation. God poured out His blessing upon the nation all the way since He's been bringing them out, since He brought them out of Egypt. Signs, miracles, and wonders. God, just like the earth, the rain often fell upon the earth. God often gave His signs, miracles, and wonders to the nation of Israel. He intensifies those signs, miracles, and wonders in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ. And then He even triply intensifies those with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock. And now it was up to the nation of Israel whether they were going to believe. And anybody in the nation of Israel who believed, they're part of the little flock, they are going to get blessed. They're going to get into that kingdom. God is going to take them on to perfection. He will permit them to go on. But those out of the nation of Israel that don't believe, they bring forth briars and thorns. Is that how it says it? It says, but that which beareth thorns and briars. Thorns and briars. Thorns and briars. What's that? Thorns and briars. What's that? That's the curse in Genesis 3. That's the physical manifestation of the satanic overthrow of humanity. That's the physical manifestation of the satanic overthrow of the earth. So when he says the earth brings forth thorns and briars, it brings forth the seed that's in them. Those that reject Jesus Christ, in rejecting Jesus Christ, they are manifesting, they are the seed of their father. Jesus Christ said to some of them, you are your father the devil. See that? And those guys are going to get rejected. They're not going to get in the kingdom here. Just like at the provocation, he swore they would not enter in because of unbelief. So too, it's impossible to renew these guys to repentance because their loyalty, their trusting is the Antichrist. By bringing forth those thorns and briars, they are manifesting that curse in Genesis chapter 3. They're manifesting that they're bringing forth the seed of their father, the adversary. Okay? Okay, now I know that that's a lot to go over tonight in a short period of time. And we are out of time tonight. I just want to, I'd like to encourage you to go back and make sure and read this passage in the context, in the setting of the book itself. Okay? All right, does anybody have any questions?